of age-appropriate Bible lesson. My name is Matt Lorsch. I'm the church planting pastor here. I want to say thanks for joining us on this beautiful afternoon of some of a spring break, soaking in your last maybe bit of vacation. We are in a sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. There are Bibles that are on the seats, and it's also printed for you in your bulletin. But before we go there, I just want to give a very brief update, part church, part me, and just say I was incredibly proud to be the pastor of Northside Church of Richmond yesterday. I mean, it was just, I had a blast. I put my head down my pillow last night, and I sort of reflected back on all the things that had happened, and I added up, like, I probably had over 100 conversations, you know, just kind of, it was from the time I got going in the morning, all the time at Boaz and Ruth, and then just a couple things in the afternoon, and then a party, you know, last night, and it was just that sense of, Lord, I'm just so thankful to that you've called me here, that you've called my family here. I love being here. I love doing this. And if you didn't get to go with us to Boaz and Ruth yesterday, I know it can kind of feel like, man, I missed a party. And like you hear about it the day after, and everybody's like, man, it was awesome. So two things. One, don't feel bad. And two, it really was awesome. We'll do it again, and we'll do it consistently. And I think we'll do it. For some of you, I think doing something four times a year as a church feels a little paltry. And it feels like, man, how do you even call yourself a church? And you're only going to do something four times a year. And for others of us, it feels like a little bit of a stretch. And so I think quarterly is about our sweet spot. I think that's about the right timing to try and do something together as a church. And so, and I want you to imagine this scenario, what I'd love, and sort of how we're going to figure out where we're going to go. What we want to do is we want to mobilize our church and Northside service teams. We want to have four or five of you grouped together and say, hey, we want to love on and serve this place. And so yesterday, some of you saw Boaz and Ruth for the first time, and that's a place. Like if there's some folks who want to go there and serve consistently, kind of raise your hand and say, hey, I'm interested in Boaz and Ruth. I want to pray for that place. I want to know the people there. I want to know the staff there. I want to know the folks that are coming in through. Maybe I want to volunteer weekly or biweekly or something like that. And group together, get some accountability, and kind of do it together with some folks. And you will be at that point a Northside service team. And we're hoping to have three or four of those kind of teams. And then imagine this: you're one of four or five folks from our church, and you're able to go to the head of that organization, whatever it is, and you say, "Hey, our church is for this place. We love this place. Not everybody's able to come every week like the four or five of us are." But we pray for you consistently in our services, and once a year, we all want to come, and we all want to serve. Is there something that we could do on a Saturday that would be helpful for you? And those would be our quarterly days of service. We want those to follow relationships. We don't want to just show up one place once a year and say, hey, let's pull some vines, or let's move some clothes, and then see you again next year. You know, ideally, we're wanting to be integrated into these places and have folks from our church who are serving there consistently. And so we'll go to the places where our folks are serving. And so if it's Boaz and Ruth and you get excited about that, that's awesome. But maybe it's somewhere else. The guy from the Northside Outreach Center saw us yesterday. He said, Matt, let's get together and talk. Like, I see you guys are out doing some, you know, like our next thing might be at the Northside Outreach Center right next to Boaz and Ruth. I told somebody just a minute ago, I've never had more fun pulling vines than I did yesterday. And part of it was just being able to do it together with folks, for really feeling like this is a good thing that we're doing right now. So that's end excursus on the weekend. So let's turn with me in your Bibles, and we're going to pray. And the passage really does have something to do with what we did yesterday and what we hope to do more and more and more of. So Matthew 5, starting in verse 13 and going through verse 16. Let me pray and I'll read it. Lord, would you speak to us through your word? We ask you to do that now and pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So we could summarize this passage. If you had to just do a short sentence, you could say something like this. Christians are meant to influence the world for the glory of God. So Christians are meant to influence the world for the glory of God. I want to explore that in three different ways. First, we're going to talk about influencing the world as salt. Then we're going to talk about influencing the world as light. Then we're going to talk about influencing the world for the glory of God. And as we begin, I want to say that my goal in this sermon is two things, basically, that you would be humbled, and that you would be inspired. Those two things don't always go together, but my hope is that at the end of the sermon, you'd be both humbled and inspired. What I don't hope for is that you would feel guilty, because when you talk about good works, when you talk about salt, when you talk about being salt, being light, all of those things, you can walk out of it and just feel like, man, I just got beat up. And I'm gonna share two examples at the end. And whenever you share examples, it's always the sense of, hey, he's talking about stuff that's up here, and I feel like I'm down here. And I'm just kind of walking out of church with my tail between my legs because I just feel guilty. I feel like I don't measure up or any of those things. Not my goal. My goal, humility and inspiration. So first, Christians are meant to influence the world as salt. So let's dive into that metaphor. What's the significance of salt? Well, today, when we think of salt, we think of something that's on our table that we use to flavor our food, right? Some of us more salt than others. But that's typically how we think of it. But when this sermon was given almost 2,000 years ago, that wasn't what was typically meant. That wouldn't be the first thing that you would think of as salt. You wouldn't think of flavoring. You would think, I need salt so my food won't rot. You'd think of preservation. And so that was the significant aspect of salt. It was the natural tendency. Meat goes bad and things go bad. And so you need salt so that you can eat 5 days from now, because otherwise your food is going bad. And so it's significant to know, you think about the root word of salary comes from saline, which is salt. So salary comes from saline. Why is that? Well, that's because Roman soldiers were actually paid in bags of salt. That's how important it was. Like, good job this week. You know, here's your bag of salt. I mean, because you absolutely had to have it. You had to have it to preserve your food to be able to live. It wasn't a matter of, hey, let me get a little more flavor on my food. It was, let me preserve my food so I can eat it and live. So that's important for us as we come before it as 21st century folks. It's not talking about flavoring as much as it is about preservation. So and you think about that, and the background of that is rot. Jesus is making a comment about the world here. He's saying the world needs salt. The world needs preservation. There's a certain aspect of rot and corruption that's taking place in the world. That's implicit in this. That actually goes along with the second law of thermodynamics, doesn't it? Which basically you could summarize and say the world is breaking down. The world is breaking down. And so matter tends toward breakdown. There's something about the nature of reality that is decaying. There's something about the nature of reality that's decaying. That's part of the background here. So think about that for just a second. That truth of the breakdown of the world is evident in all aspects of life. And so just walk with me through this scenario. Think about it. If you don't maintain a building at all, if you never paint it, if you never seal the cracks, If you do this to your house, what will happen? Will it become brighter and more cheery and get better and become more valuable? You know, no, it's going to decay. That's a part of what's going to happen. The wood is going to rot. the holes are going to come in, that, you know, the water is going to take its toll, and your house is not going to get better if you don't maintain it. It's going to get worse. Now, what happens in a neighborhood if multiple houses are getting worse at the same time? Well, that neighborhood begins to decay. That neighborhood begins to rot. If you live on a street that has houses that are not being repaired, that aren't being proactively taken care of, that are, you know, that all of a sudden they're boarded up because the windows were busted out and nobody fixed it, and you have multiple houses like that on a block, the neighborhood begins to go down. Now, what happens when a neighborhood begins to go down? Well, life becomes harder on the families in those neighborhoods. You know, it just, things get more difficult. Folks who can are moving away, and folks who can't are potentially staying, and things are getting harder. Now, what happens to the families who are in those houses? Things are getting harder. What are happening to the individuals who are in those families? Things are getting harder. You think about it on every level, that things break down. Apart from something intervening, the natural tendency of the world is towards breakdown. That's part of what Jesus is saying. He's saying the world needs salt. It needs preservation. Without it, it will continue to break down. So the nature of reality is towards decay. And just a quick word to newlyweds and those who hope to be newlyweds. The love that you feel right now for each other, you might think, I will never, ever do anything to hurt this person. How could I possibly love them anymore? And the reality is that if you come home from your honeymoon and you don't work on your marriage, if you come home from your honeymoon and you sit on the couch and you say, man, I'm just glad we're in love, and you don't do anything proactive, the natural tendency is toward decay. Your marriage is not going to get better. Your relationship is not going to get better. It's going to get worse unless you're proactively working at it. The same thing is true for any sort of good relationship, any friendship, any relationship within your family. If you're not working at it, if you're not putting investment in, if you're not seeking to help it grow, it's not staying neutral. It's probably getting worse. So just to think about that. And into this world of rot and decay, our passage says that God is sending his people as salt. So into this world of rotten decay, the passage says God's sending his people as salt. But it's also saying something pretty interesting that we need to talk about for a second. It says that you can potentially lose your saltiness. What does that mean? What is it talking about there? How does that happen? Well, salt's a chemical compound, right? It's sodium chloride, but we don't often encounter it as 100% pure. The table salt that you have that you put to flavor your food is not 100% sodium chloride. There's a little bit of other stuff mixed in. And 2,000 years ago, there was even more other stuff mixed in. And so it actually became something where if there was enough other stuff mixed into that sodium chloride, it could seem to be salt, but then it could lose its saltiness. So that's how it works for salt. How does salt lose its saltiness? It gets diluted with other stuff. How's a Christian lose their saltiness? Your heart gets diluted with other stuff. It's like, I want to love and serve Jesus. He's primary. He's the center. He's everything. He's my all. But now I want Jesus and that new job. Or Jesus and that new house. Or Jesus and more money. Jesus and more security. Jesus and more people's approval of me. Jesus and more relational stability. Jesus and whatever. You know, you fill in the blank for your own heart. What do you dilute your heart with? What are the things that get stirred in there that become and begin to take the place of or be as valued as much as Jesus is? So that's a question to ponder, the question for Northside Groups this week. How is my heart being diluted? What is it that I want as much as I want, as much or more than I want Jesus? For me, I would fill in the blank just with comfort and people's approval. I want Jesus, but I want comfort and I want people's approval. Like those things are becoming more and more apparent in my life. I can just sort of tell you those are what I'd fill in the blank with. Those are the things that I'm struggling with. So what is it that you want in addition to Jesus? What would you fill in that blank with? So Jesus is saying that Christians are meant to influence the world as salt. Now, next point. Jesus is saying he's wanting Christians to influence the world as light. Let me read that passage. Let me pick it up in verse 14. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." So let's unpack this metaphor as well. If we unpack salt, unpacking light, what does light do? What does light do? Well, it drives out darkness. You know, you walk into a dark room and you flip on a light and the darkness gets driven out. And all of a sudden, you can see that room for what it really is. You know, you can see where that table is, and you can see where the chair is, and you can see where the different things are. And so it drives out darkness, and it enables you to see the world for what it really is. Two illustrations. Imagine yourself, you're in a boat, and you know that you're supposed to be over there, that you need to dock over there. But the winds are blowing and the waves are blowing you all over the place and it's dark and you can't see where you're supposed to go. What do you need? You need a lighthouse, right? You need somebody to shine the light and show you the way and say, this is where you are and that's where you need to be. And you need to come in at a speed that you can slow down as you get closer, that you're not going to ruin your boat as you get close. That's why we have lighthouses, because people need to be able to see the world as it really is. They need to be able to see that. Second illustration is more of a parental one. So if you don't have kids, you might not have experienced this, but I'd imagine you probably have as well. If you ever walk into a dark room, say at 3 a.m, because something's going on with one of your kids, and maybe you don't want to turn on the lights because you don't want to wake them up, and you walk in and you step on one of those little toys, like in the middle of your foot, in the very soft place that's really sensitive, and you're just ready to just yell and scream and go, "Ah, I can't believe my kids left their toys out and I just stepped on it." Let me tell you this, it hurts. It hurts very, very badly at points. Like, I'm getting some amens. And it's surprising how bad it hurts, but because you don't know what's coming. Like, there's this, like, you're stepping expecting to hit ground, and instead you get this jagged edge in the middle of your foot, and you're, you know, it's not a good thing. But what did you want at that point? What's helpful? Well, you need light. Just a little bit, at least, to drive out the darkness. So you can see the world as it really is. You can see the room as it really is, and you cannot misstep. You cannot hurt yourself. You cannot knock into something that you shouldn't, that will ultimately hurt yourself. You need to see the world for what it really is. And so light represented wisdom and truth to the Jews. It represented the reality as it was and as it was supposed to be. And we read in John 8:12 that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who comes to me shall not walk in darkness." And so we're saying that this is part of who Jesus is. He's saying, "I am the truth. I am the light. I'm the one who's come to make things clear to you, that you could see the world as it really is and walk in light of it." So I want to go to the last point, and then we'll go to two illustrations. The last point is this, that Christians are meant to influence the world for the glory of God. Christians are meant to influence the world for the glory of God. And so I'd imagine that some of you right now are saying, as you're listening to this sermon, as you're looking at this text, saying, "This is exactly what I hate about Christianity. You know, these folks think everybody else needs them. They want to come in and they want to, we're the rotten people and they want to bring their light and their salt to us. Look at how arrogant Christians are. Look at how full of themselves they are." And if that's how you're feeling, then I understand that. I mean, there's plenty of reasons to feel that way. Your experience would probably lead you there. But I'd also want to say that biblically, so it'd be part apology and say sorry, but it's also part just to say that biblically speaking, these two words should never go together, arrogant and Christian. They should just never go together. They do, like we see it all the time, but they shouldn't. At the nature of the Christian faith, at the center of the Christian faith, it's unbelievably humbling. Because what you do when you become a Christian is you come before God and you're confessing certain things. You're saying, I am fundamentally untrue. And you're saying, I am fundamentally corrupt and rotten. And at the center of me, I can't change those things about myself. And so to become a Christian is to acknowledge, not to come in and say, hey, I got it all together. Let me come help you. Let me fix you. Let me point out your spots. But to become a Christian is to say, I got nothing except my corruption, my rot, my untruth. And I'm coming before you, Jesus, because I need you. Because I can't fix myself. And then living as a Christian is daily coming in contact with that, of remembering that, of reminding yourself of that, of going, Jesus, I need you. I didn't just need you 2 years ago. I didn't just need you 5 years ago. I need you today. And I need to repent of the sin that I'm continuing to live in, and I need to continue to believe and continue to come back and trust. And so, it's good to remember here that this passage says that these good works that Christians are meant to do, they should be done humbly, and for whose glory? For God's glory. So this picture of somebody walking through life going, I'm the good Christian coming to do my good works so that you will think well of me, doesn't match up with this passage. Though that's what we can do a lot, and that's what we can see a lot of. This is not about good people doing good works for their own glory. This is about bad people who are fundamentally corrupt in their heart, acknowledging that before God, being changed by Him, being forgiven by Him, having light shown to them, and then stepping out because He's sending them out and saying, I want you to tell other people. I want you to do other things. I want you to walk in the world saying, let me tell you how corrupt I am and how purifying He is. Let me tell you how untrue I am and yet how truthful He is. That's to walk through life in that way, not so you look good. And when you do that, do you look good? Not really. Not if you're doing it well. You know, nobody should walk away from a conversation with you about your good works and go, man, that person, they should not walk away feeling full of you. They should walk away feeling full of God and His glory and His work. So it's incredibly humbling to be a Christian. Dallas Willard put it this way in The Divine Conspiracy. He said, the kingdom is like electricity. People think of it as do's and don'ts. So he's saying people think of the Bible as do's and don'ts, but the kingdom is really about electricity. There are do's and don'ts, but they're a consequence of getting connected to Jesus. All of the appliances in the world won't do a thing if they aren't connected to the power source. So Dallas Willard is saying, hey, the Bible's not about do's and don'ts, and the Bible's not about good people doing good things. It's about people who are connected to Jesus, connected to the power source, then living out of that. So that's what I think that's what this passage is about. Christians aren't perfect people. They're just people who have plugged into the electricity. So nobody's salt and light on their own. But if you've come to Jesus in repentance and faith, then you have been cleansed and you have been illumined. So I want to put two questions before you right now. Was that humbling enough? Sort of sitting in the sense of none of us are good enough. None of us are just walking out in good works. I want to put two questions before you to think about. The first is this: how can I be salt and light where I am? How can I be salt and light where I am? How can I do good works for God's glory, not for my own, where I am? So not moving somewhere new, so in the job I have right now, in the house I have right now, in the family I have right now, in the relationships I have right now, adding nothing new to your life, how can you be salt and life? Or salt and light right where you are today? That's a good question to think through. The neighborhood that you already live in, the places you already are, how could you be salt and light in those places? The second question is this: is God calling me to move towards something new for the purpose of being salt and light? Is God calling me to move towards something new for the purpose of being salt and light? So that's saying, is there something new He might be asking you to do? Something that He might be wanting you to add to your life? A new place, a new relationship, a new thing? That's just, this passage isn't saying anybody has to do that. But it's just a good question to think through. How can I be salt and light where I am? And is God calling me to add something new to my life for the purpose of being salt and light? Now, some of us just want to huddle together and just live this out in seclusion. But the only way salt can be effective is if it comes in contact with what? Decay, right? I mean, the purpose of salt is preservation. Salt has to come in contact with decay. And so we're not talking about holy huddles here. We're not talking about just Christians being together all the time. We're really saying, is God calling us, how do we be salt and light, and how do we potentially move towards new things? Now, I want to close with two illustrations. And as I said earlier, illustrations can be helpful, but they also be harmful, because by highlighting two things, I'm not saying 100 other things. And so I want you to imagine those 100 other things the rest of this day. And I want you to think about those things, both in your own life, what you've seen in others' lives, because Christians are salt and light all over the place, and there are tons of good stories to tell. I'm just in the spot where I only have a few minutes. I'm choosing two. So here's the first. The first is I had an opportunity to sit down with a guy who had come and said he was interested in Christianity. He was curious about it. He was thinking about it. He's intrigued by it. And I had an opportunity to sit down and talk with him and say, what is it that has you intrigued? Why are we here meeting? Why are you sitting down meeting with the pastor? Why are we doing this? What is it that you're interested in? And part of his answer was this: I've come in contact with a couple that in the way they live, the way they go through their relationships, the way they interact in their neighborhood, the way they interact with the folks around them, it's just so different. And I know, and they're vocal, and they're willing to talk about their Christian faith, but I'm intrigued by it. I'm seeing something different in them, and I want to figure out if it's true. And if it is, I'm interested. It's a pretty awesome story, isn't it? I mean, just that sense of, put yourself in that situation. Just as you're living your life in your neighborhood, in your job, in your family, in your relationships, who are the people that are around you, even if you did nothing new, that might see that, that might have their curiosity piqued, that might say, hey, I am interested in Jesus because of what I'm seeing in this other person. They're letting, now, this person didn't use the word salt and light, but the sense of that's what was going on. They had come and encountered somebody who was being salt and light, just in their normal life. Now, that's the first illustration. The second is this, and it comes from this. I don't know if you saw this. This is this month's Christianity Today, and it's about Richmond. There are a lot of articles about Richmond, a lot of examples of folks who are being salt and light in Richmond. And so we've got enough copies for every family to take one. So we've printed them. Please take one. They're on the back there, because I want you to think about, and I want you to dream and brainstorm and go, what is it to be salt and light? And this is full of examples of that. I'm going to highlight one example out of here. So it's a group of folks who moved into Church Hill. And before I share this example, I wrote down, give disclaimer on schools. So here's a disclaimer on schools. Part of this is going to be about schools. One of the worst things that can possibly happen, I've seen this happen in churches, where Christians start beating each other up on where they're going to send their kids to school. And if I can have any influence on that, if I can have any kind of beat us to the punch on that, I just want to say, I'm excited about wherever you send your kid to school, I want you to know that you've looked at the Bible and that you've prayed about it and you've talked with some other folks about it. And that's about it. So if you send your kids, I hope that their kids here that go to public school, I hope that their kids that grow up here that go to private school, I hope their kids that grow up here that go to private Christian schools, like, I think all of those things are good. And the worst thing that can happen is a church and a group of folks become, and they think, there is one answer to how I educate my kids. There is one, and it's the right, the one answer that I have is the right answer. And I just want to say from the start, like, that is not true. And to the degree that folks act that way and talk that way, it's unhelpful. So that's my disclaimer on that. So with that, I'm gonna give an example of some folks who moved into a neighborhood and chose to send their kids to a school that a lot of folks wouldn't, with means, would not have sent their kids to. And so gathered together four families who said, we're going to do this together. We're going to send our kids to this school, even though it's a struggling school in some ways, and the test scores might not be as good as some other places and those things. And so they, as those four couples have said, we are all in on this school. We're wanting to have an impact on it. But only four couples. But at this point there, and you'll read about it in here, but there are two volunteers who show up every day at this school and say, Mr. Principal, what can we do to help? Yeah, can you imagine that? If you're at your workplace and somebody showed up every day, then they weren't on your salary and they said, hey, what can we do to help? We're here all day because we want to serve this place and want to help. But that's a pretty amazing thing. But these four families sending their kids to the school, knowing they'll be the extreme minority, knowing that this is not going to be easy for their kids. But this is the part of the article that sort of blew me away. Not just sending their kids to the school, but in conversation with the principal, being willing to sort of go through the process and realize this school wants to become, suggesting this, I think, and being a part of helping bring this about. I don't know all the details. But eventually, this school becoming an IB elementary school and an international baccalaureate. You might have heard that for high school, those sort of things. But I know it carries another set of standards. It's just sort of raising the level of that school. And it's a pretty amazing thing. It was something that will impact every kid that goes to that school. To be in an IB school is not just going to affect every kid in that school. These folks said, we want to be a part of helping see that happen in this school, to the tune of raising $400,000. Yeah, it's kind of like, hey, we're not just sending our kids to this school. Like, we're going to leverage our finances, our influence, our friendships, everything we got. We're throwing it in for the good of this school, not just for our kids who we're willing to send there, but for every other kid that's going to go to that school. For their educational experience to grow and be better. And so that when I read the 400, when I saw the IB, it was one thing I thought, man, that's really cool. They're sending their kids, like, they've prayed about it, they're committed to that, that's awesome. And then when I saw the IB thing and the $400,000, like, whoa, that's another level of engagement and involvement. And I was really challenged by that. So the question for you, what are you leveraging your talents, your finances, your resources, your time? In what ways are you leveraging those things to be salt and light in the community, to be impacting, to be helping, to be fighting against corruption, fighting against rot, to be shining light in darkness? How are you leveraging what God's doing in your life, what He's given you? Now, I said at the start, my goal was that you would not feel guilty, but that you'd be both humbled and inspired. I hope that hearing the gospel again has been the reality of how untrue we really are has been humbling. And I hope that you've been just a little bit inspired. But if you haven't, I just want to take you to one point where both of those things happen. And we see both of those things and we become both humbled and inspired at the cross. If you think about the cross just for a minute, you should be incredibly humbled. Because what it means is, if you believe in Jesus, that the Son of God had to die for you, for your sins, that you couldn't fix yourself, that the Son of God had to come and die for you. That's incredibly humbling. At the same time, on the other side of that, once you've recognized that that's what He's done, and that's what He's done, and He's working in your heart and life, the cross becomes something that you look at and go, I will never serve that much. But God's calling me to serve. You know, I will never do what Jesus did. I will never earn what Jesus has given me. I'll never earn my forgiveness. But the way of the Christian life, when you look at the cross, you see sacrifice. And you see suffering. And you see laying down your lives for other people. And that's the way that God is calling folks to live and to seek to be salt and light. So let's pray. And we'll pause and then we'll come before the Lord's table together. Father, we're thankful for the work that you're doing. We're thankful for the folks that are in process over the gospel in this church, folks that are thinking about what it means to say that Jesus is Lord and not me, not themselves. And we pray that the gospel would run wild, that the gospel would be deep in this church, in our hearts, that we would know that how untrue we really are, how corrupt we really are, and we would get a glimpse of how holy you really are and how much you have done to save and rescue and redeem us. And so, Father, as we think about being salt and light, as we recognize that that's what you've called your church, what you've called your people to be, Lord, would we be extremely humble as we approach that task, Lord, but would you use us? Would you make us more and more light to the community around us, more and more salt to the community around us? We want to be used in those ways. Lord, would you stir up things in us? Stir up things in this church. We'd ask you to do that and pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So as our custom, we'll just take a minute of silence and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.